All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for just the gift of music and putting the truth of Scripture to song. And it plays such a huge part in your people's lives. And so we're grateful, Lord, that you're awakening us to the greatness of Jesus freshly this morning. And we want Christ to be our focus. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear your voice as you speak through the Scripture. And Lord, whether we are walking closely with you, in relationship with you, or whether we are searching and trying to figure things out in life, or whatever the case may be, I pray that you would meet each of us where we are at in life's journey. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in full Christmas swing, aren't we? Is it kind of crazy out there in the stores and all of that? Is anybody getting caught up a little bit in the madness? You guys, you all have it all. You bought your stuff, had the tree, got the light like a month ago, right? Yeah, right. You guys are liars, every one of you. That's why you need to be in church today. So, yeah, I heard about one guy. He did his shopping and spent hours getting all of his shopping done. Then on the way home, he's just got this nagging feeling that he's forgotten something. And it was a heavy, like, man, I know I forgot something. I just don't know what it is. And so he pulled the car over even, and he went through the gifts that he bought, went through the list that he had, and matched the gifts to the list, and he couldn't find that missing thing. So he thought, man, you know, maybe I'm just getting a little older, you know, or whatever, so, I'll just blow it off. So he gets home, and his son is there and says, hey, Dad, how you doing? How'd you do on your shopping? And the dad said, oh, pretty good. And the son says, but where's Mom? It's the last time I'll do that mistake. One of Us is a song written by Eric Bazilian, originally released by Joan Osborne in 1995. And the song was a pretty big hit here. It reached number 4 on the Billboard 100. But it traveled around the world, really, and was number 1 in Australia and Sweden and the UK. And so the song had a very big impact. It was the theme for the TV show, I don't know if you remember this, but Joan of Arcadia. I don't know if there was any Joan of Arcadia fans here this morning. But the song clearly struck a nerve with people. But here's a little bit of the lyric. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? What if God was one of us? Well, the story of Christmas is precisely that. God is one of us. He became a human being. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwelling eternally, no beginning and no end, in time, 2,000-ish years ago, was inside of the womb, conceived inside of the womb by the Holy Spirit of Mary, and grew. Well, here's the story. This morning we are launching a 3-part sermon series called What If God Was One of Us? And part 2 will be next Sunday. Part 3 will be Christmas Eve, Monday night. Service at 5:30, candlelight service. And so So we're going to go hard this morning, really on the theological side of this equation. And we'll get into the other stuff next week. But we're gonna go hard after the theological side of Christmas. How did God, Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth and all that there is, how did he squeeze into a body? How did that work? Well, we'll talk about it. Let's read Philippians chapter 2. Sorry, we're going to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. You can make your way if you choose. The scripture will be on the screens, however, if you just want to read along there. Beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, Christians, that's a great encouragement for us this morning. You might want to think on that verse. But here we go. This is Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So let's look this morning just at a few of the implications of this passage. It's a massive, it would take a long time to unpack this in detail. So we're gonna go kind of fast, and we're gonna kind of cherry pick some of the main things about Jesus becoming human. And so, seven things this morning. The first phrase in that passage, number one, deals with his essential nature. Jesus' essential nature. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God. So prior to his incarnation, being made a human, he was in the form of God. Now, don't think form means physical, like he had a body necessarily. As a matter of fact, John chapter 4, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman declares about God that God is spirit, that he isn't physical. He's immaterial. And all material comes from God. He created material. So he existed in the form of God. And that refers to the inner, essential, abiding nature of Jesus. Just as an example, I use this example in first service. We might say that Jason Hauser was in great form this morning. It's true, right? It's true. Now you think about that comment, though. And it's kind of like he's not that good most of the time. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of a little backhanded. But that's not true. Jason is an amazing musician. But here's the point, is that Jesus being in the form of God, it's not a physical shape. It's referring to his essential nature. So it's a strong affirmation of Jesus' deity. In his essential nature, he is God. Okay? So that's the first phrase. Second phrase, number two, his complete equality. That's the next phrase. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's equal with God, but he didn't hold on to that equality. Now we'll talk about what that means in a second. But he was equal with God. He didn't hold on or consider the manifestation of his deity in heaven as a treasure to be held on to and retained at all costs. He didn't jealously hold on to it. He didn't count the fact that he was equal with the Father, one with God the Father and God the Spirit, one of the three persons of the triune God. He didn't count that a thing to be held on to at all costs. So think of that. The greatest relationship that could possibly be true of a person was his. You know, this is a crude illustration, but it can at least get us thinking down the right direction, I think. Imagine that you were a part of a club. This was a very exclusive club. You were one of three people in this club. And the three people of which you are one are the most famous, the richest, the most powerful, the most adored and admired people in the universe. As a matter of fact, the most you know, spectacular creatures literally adore you. But the moment you step out of the club, the lowest of creatures despise you. This was the self-condescension of Jesus Christ. It was the emptying out of all that he held of value in his life. And this, Paul says, is the mind of Christ. He was equal with God, but he didn't have to hang on to his, he willingly humbled himself. This is why we don't have to always push our opinion. We don't have to always get in the argument. We don't have to always, you know, do that thing where we promote ourselves over. I'm gonna talk you down. I'm gonna set you straight. We don't have to do that. We can have the mind of Christ. Well, the third phrase, verse 7, his thorough willingness, look at verse 7, next phrase, he emptied himself. This is something he did willingly. He did it personally. He emptied himself. The Greek word is awesome, but it means to make void or of no reputation. So here's the big question. What did Jesus empty himself of? Now, this is controversial. You can get kind of off the rails theologically if you don't get this one right. What did Jesus empty himself of? Or let's put it in the negative. What did Jesus not empty himself of? So let me just put it on the table so that we're real square. He did not empty himself of deity. Okay, so there was no diminishing of deity in Jesus. Jesus didn't have to go, you know what, I'm gonna give up 50% of my godness so that I can become 50% God, 50% human. No, he maintained full, complete, almighty godness. And I know that's not a word, but you just roll with me this morning. We're just trying to communicate. And so that full, complete deity, not lacking anything, was connected with full and complete humanity. And we'll see that in a second. So here's what it says in Colossians 2:9. For in him, that is in Jesus, watch this, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whole fullness of deity. How much is that? How much deity is that? Whole fullness. All of it, all that there is of Almighty God in Jesus. That's what that means. Jesus is fully, totally, absolutely, absolutely. Now I'm making up all kind of words. He is completely God. So whatever the emptying is, he did not empty any God from himself. All right? There's a common false view of this emptying, kenosis in the Greek. It teaches that he emptied himself of his deity attributes, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and all that, and then retained kind of the immanent human attributes, holiness, love, truth, and all that. But that's an error, and that leads to some really goofed up thinking about God. So he did abstain for a while from his using of some of these relative attributes, but he never gave them up. So Jesus was never, even for a second, even a nanosecond, less than fully God, while at the same time being fully human. So we square on that. Jesus, fully God always, never anything less. The fourth phrase deals with his comprehensive humanity. Verse 7, the next phrase, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So John, in his gospel, famous first chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. Down in verse 14, it says, and the Word, and it's Jesus, right, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. So the infinite, holy, creator God suddenly becomes in the likeness of his finite, sinful creatures, yet without sin. So that's a big part of why the virgin birth is a big deal, by the way. How does a holy God enter sinful humanity as a human? Well, the answer, short answer, is by virgin birth. So he took upon himself the form. And by the way, not, he didn't come. Listen, if I'm going to show up on earth as God, as a human, get me a palace. Book me a palace. On a cliff by the ocean. Get me a chariot limo to go around it. But he didn't come as a great king or Caesar or whatever. He came as a servant. Why? Why would God come as a servant? Once upon a time, there was a certain king who was very wealthy, very rich, very powerful. His power was known throughout the world, and he wanted to take a wife. And one day, while riding through the streets of a small village, he saw a peasant girl, and this peasant girl wasn't really considered beautiful by any of the village people. Yeah, that band didn't really consider her beautiful, and the whole town didn't either. So, but she's really, really got into his heart, and he saw something in her that nobody else saw. So he decided, this is the girl I'm going to marry. So he decided, I'm just ride by her house a little bit each day. I just want to get another glimpse of her, and I'm just so excited about that. We call that stalking today, but we wonder, you know, he wondered how he could just win her love, and so he thought, you know, I'm going to draw up a royal decree, and I'm going to require her to be brought before me to become the queen of my land. I'm the king, I can do that. But then he thought, you know, if I do that, you know, she's a subject of my kingdom. She'd be forced to obey, and I could never know if she actually loved me. You know, I suppose I could have, you know, taken a gun to Pamela Fadness, then Williams's head, and said, "We're getting married." But then I'd be wondering if there's poison in my soup every day of my life, right? So the king said to himself, I'm going to call on her in person. I'm going to dress in my finest royal robes, wear my diamond rings, my silver sword, my shiny black boots, my most colorful tunic. I'm going to overwhelm her, sweep her off her feet to become my bride. But as he was thinking about that, and he's going, well, what if she just loves me for my wealth and my power? So he thought, oh, that's not going to work. So he decided that he was going to approach her. He's going to dress as a peasant. And then he's going to approach her. He's going to get dropped off, you know, incognito, walk to her house, knock on the door, and then just, you know, talk to her and try and strike up a... But then the duplicity of that, it just didn't sit right with him. And he knew. He just knew what he had to do. He would shed his royal robes and his royal position, and he would become a peasant. He would get a job. He would work. He would suffer. He would live as all the other peasants in the village did. And that's what he did, and he won his bride. Now, that's a parable. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the King of all kings, in order to win a bride, disrobed of his royal regalia and came in the form of a peasant, a servant, in order to win a bride who would love him for him. God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, the fifth phrase deals with his eager condescension. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. So he agreed to talk our language, to wear our clothes, to eat our food, to breathe our air, to endure vile and vicious treatment from the very people he created. And he submitted to authority as a human, the authority of the Father. And in agony in the garden, just before he would be nailed to the cross, he said, "Father, if there is any other way, if there's a way for this cup, the cup of this suffering, to pass from me, please, Father, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." Submitting himself. Contrast that with Isaiah 14, where you have Lucifer, Satan, saying, "I will ascend to the, you know, the hill of the Lord. I will be like the Most High. I. Sixth phrase, his fierce obedience. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Jesus said in John 10, 17, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. This is an act of my will. I have the power to lay it down and to raise it up again. I'm doing this willingly." Joseph Damien was a 19th century missionary who ministered to people on the island of Molokai, Hawaii, and it was a leper colony. And the lepers there loved Joseph Damien because Joseph Damien loved them. And one day Joseph Damien was making a hot cup of tea. He was boiling water on a stove, and as he went to pour the boiling water into a cup, some spilled and it went onto his bare foot. And he didn't feel anything. So he poured a little more boiling water onto his bare foot. And he realized what had happened. So the people of Molokai, the lepers, were gathering for morning worship where there would be some singing and Joseph Damien would share from the word of devotion and so on. And as he walked tearfully into the gathering to deliver his message, no one noticed at first that his introduction had changed, because typically he would say, "My fellow believers." But on this particular day, he said, "My fellow lepers." The Bible says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In much greater measure, Jesus came into this world knowing exactly what it would cost him. And he didn't die just any old way, by the way. You know, Paul points out here, it's even death on a cross. The most horrible way for a person to die. And Jesus being you know, ground into hamburger meat on the cat of nine tails, on the whipping post, you know, 40 lashes minus one, you know, that cat of nine tails, just bits of lead and glass ripped across his back that was pulled tight by ropes and just ripped, and it was so ugly and so on. And then they take him outside the city. They nail him to the cross with spikes through his hands and through his feet. And the Bible says in Isaiah 52, prophesying, his visage was marred more than any man. He didn't even look human anymore. And they crucified him naked outside of the city. And people coming to the Passover would just scoff and even death on a cross. First John 2:2 says, He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's a great word, propitiation. You know, it's a fancy theological word, but it means paying a price to appease the wrath of God. It's a word used, commonly used, of a pagan culture doing human sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of their pagan god, or an island god, or, you know, King Kong kind of idea. You know, that's what the blonde girl was, right? The sacrifice to appease the god King Kong, to appease his wrath. That's the idea. Jesus is the propitiation. Now, there's some differences, obviously, between the volcano God and the true and living God. So first of all, number one, God loves the people who have offended him. Right? God loves the humans who have offended him and failed to glorify him. He loves them. Secondly, God is the one who provides the sacrifice. Herein is love, 1 John 4:10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's the kicker, isn't it? He provides the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. You remember Abraham and Isaac, you know, and God's, you know, kind of bizarre request. Abraham, I want you to place your son Isaac, your promised son Isaac, on the altar and sacrifice him to me. And tearfully, Abraham made his way up to Mount Moriah with his son. And he was ready to go through with it. And he had the knife, you know, cocked, ready to plunge it into his son. And the angel stopped him and said, lo, there's a ram caught in the thicket over there. Listen, God will provide himself a sacrifice. What Abraham didn't have to do, God did. God provided the sacrifice. God was the sacrifice. So what we have here is not some angry, unwilling deity who has to be persuaded to withhold his wrath by offering him sacrifices. Rather, it's a picture of a loving God who is willing to go to the extreme of sacrificing his own perfect son to deal with the sin issue. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr. It wasn't the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God being poured out to redeem the world. So you following that? It's the life of God. And because of his obedience, we read it already, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will be universally acknowledged by all humans and all creatures that have ever existed for all time. They will bow before him eventually. God became one of us in order to save us. That is the story. Let's pray. Lord, this is not a fairy tale. This is not some myth made up by humans way back when. This is the ultimate reality. And so, thank you, God, that you came after us, even though we were unwilling to come after you. There's no one righteous, the Bible says, not even one. And so all of our efforts to try and be just a good dude or a good gal in life, it doesn't reach the standard of holiness and goodness. So you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So thank you that salvation is offered to people like us freely. If we would just put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, your Son. So Lord, as we have this moment in prayer, Lord, you're searching the room even now. You know the hearts of everybody here. It's wide open to you. And Lord, you know the ones here who don't know you, who aren't saved. They haven't personally asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. So Father, I pray that you would help them to do that right now. Holy Spirit, come. Help those who need Jesus to receive him today. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in putting your belief, your faith, your trust in Jesus, this is God's plan for how human beings like us can be reconciled to him and saved. So if you are ready to do that today, you believe in Jesus, that's not a problem for you. You believe that he died on the cross. You believe, at least you're pretty sure, that he rose from the dead. Well, the Bible says if you will confess him as Lord, then you'll be saved. So it's not a bunch of religious hoops to jump through. It's not a bunch of, you know, good doing. It's faith in Jesus. That is the story. So if you are ready to put your faith in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. And by raising your hand, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you down here. You're saying, yes, I'm ready to put my faith in Jesus. I am ready to be washed clean of my sin. I'm ready to be reconciled to God who created me. I'm ready. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else before we pray? Raise your hand. Thank you, Lord, for the hands that have been raised this morning. Anybody else? Now is your time. All right. If you raised your hand, pray this prayer after me. Repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and wash away my sin. Help me to walk with you and to learn of you. And I thank you that I have eternal life and my sins are washed away. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, praise the Lord.